Tonight I'm going to preach on something that it's actually I was going to say I was going to preach on something that's very interesting to me, but there's never something that isn't that I preach on, because when I'm preaching or when I'm trying to teach, I usually, of course, the one doing the studying and the teaching is getting the most out of it, because they have to look at their own life and compare with God's word, and God shows me some things I didn't know before every single time. Doesn't matter if it's the same verse or whatever that I've looked at before. But tonight, the title of my sermon is What We Learn About God from the Record of the Criminal on the Cross. And so I like to look at different passages of the Bible and try to pull out of there all of the theology main points that I can, and just to concentrate on those things. Like, for instance, if you took the first verse of the Bible, there's tons of stuff just in the few words in the first verse about God, about who he is, what he does, how he made the earth, et cetera, et cetera. And so tonight I'm going to be mostly taking my sermon from Luke chapter 23, verses 32 through 43. But the introduction here is that it will be Resurrection Day before we know it. And I guess you could take that more than one way, right? Resurrection Sunday, I think, is on March 31st this year. I don't know how they know what date that is. There must be some way of doing it, because it seems like there's like a three-week kind of a period of when that might fall, right? And so this year it's March 31st, I believe. And so you can take it the other way. It'll be Resurrection Day before we know it, because if we're Christ returns and we're taken up with him, we won't know it. We'll already be with him. So we won't know it in both ways, I guess. So anyhow, so I've been studying that, and so I'm amazed at the Passion Week and what Christ goes through, and there's so much going on there, and Christ's crucifixion on the cross, his resurrection. There's just so much there, and so there's a lot of theology there. Just in this one part of that, where he's on the cross with the two criminals, and we'll see tonight that that they're criminals. They're not just thieves. Thieves implies something else, where people kind of sneak around and steal stuff. And where did that go? Well, some thief took it. Okay, and that's not who these guys are on the left and the right of him. And we'll go into that a little bit more. So the interaction between one of the criminals on the cross and Christ is found in all three out of the four Gospels, and I'll be reading primarily from the NASB tonight, and the three sections are Matthew 27, 38 through 44, and Mark 15, 27 through 32, and then Luke 23, 32 through 43. And then the Gospel of John primarily speaks about the criminals on either side of Christ in light of the fact that the Roman soldiers had to come and break their legs to expedite their deaths. And that's in John 19, 18, and 32. So in Matthew, I'm just going to read these three passages. You can follow along if you'd like. But the first one's Matthew 27, 38 through 44. And this is sort of how I approached this. I took a look at all of these three passages to try to pull out the main points. And so starting with verse 38, at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. I don't know how many people have the NASB tonight. I don't know what other translations you have, so some of the words might be different. For the fact that they were robbers, here it's calling them robbers in Matthew 27. And we'll go into some of the background of these words here in a minute. And then in Mark 15:27-32, it says, "They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And he was numbered with transgressors.' Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priest also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him." So those two first passages align pretty well. Then we go to Luke 23:32-43, and that's the section that I'll be expositing on. "Two others also were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, they were crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves, and the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' So the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' Now there was also an inscription above him which read, 'This is the King of the Jews.' And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.'" And so once again, Matthew and Mark say about just about the same thing, but Luke elaborates much more. And that is where we have the interaction between Christ and the one criminal. So that's where I'm going to be spending all my time. So I'll primarily be referring to these verses in Luke 23, and I'll try to tell you what verse I'm on if it's not evident. And so I've broken this up into sections. And so my first section is entitled, "Who were the men crucified with Christ on their own cross that day?" And so the first point, number one, is they were violent criminals. Okay? That's who these two guys were. They were violent criminals. They weren't the thief on the cross like they were some guy who just kind of snuck around doing stuff, but they were violent criminals. And this is why. So I know one of the first things, okay, that we need to get straight is what we need to call them, and that they're on the cross. They're on either side of Christ. So if you look at some commentaries, there's some confusion in the fact of whether or not there's two of them or four of them, just because of words that were used to describe them in the Greek. And so the Greek word used in Luke is karkogos, and I probably butchered that word, which means evil worker, okay? And so they were evil workers, these two men. And so the person is an evildoer, a wrongdoer, a malefactor, a criminal, okay? So that's what they really are. And so using the word thief, on the other hand, normally performed his deeds in the night without confrontation or violence. So the Greek word in Matthew and Mark that is used from the Greek root word lestes, and that's out of Vine's expository dictionary. And so this Greek word describes the person as a violent robber or thief who commits assault. And so that's what we read there. And so the Greek word lestes is used to describe these malefactors in Matthew 27:44. Hence, robbers, not thieves, is the correct translation in Matthew 27:44. Anyhow, so I guess we could say these two men were robbers, and perhaps they killed people in the process, being violent. And so that made them worthy of the death penalty. John MacArthur, in his commentary, describes the criminals as probable cohorts of Barabbas, right, who goes free, right, when they have Christ and Pilate's up there, and you know which one you want to pick. And so I don't know how he knows that. I don't have a lot of footnotes here on that, but these people were very violent. In any case, the men crucified with Jesus had not only stolen from others, but they are violent men, perhaps murderers, as the Barabbas was. I would imagine that there wouldn't be enough wood crosses for all the minor offenses, nonviolent crimes, if they were just thieves, right? They'd be crucified, there'd be nobody left in the city, kind of a thing, right? So for simplicity's sake, and I'm belaboring this point, I'll refer to them as criminals who were violent robbers. So, Roman numeral 1, Christ is a model for evangelism. So this is one of the main points that I think I can pull out of this passage in Luke. First of all, under that, number one, there's a huge case here for prison ministry, okay? And if there ever was one, this is it. And I think we found it here, where Christ himself witnesses to the criminals around him being executed. We see him despite his wounds and his suffering. I mean, he's in really bad shape, right? I mean, reading the whole story of him being scourged and whipped and, you know, lost a lot of blood, and then he's dehydrated and without sleep. I mean, he's in a pretty weakened state. I mean, sometimes we might think of an excuse not to do prison ministry. You know, Christ is doing it here, even though he's in pretty bad physical shape. So, and he's received all this abuse as well. So Satan is pretty much attacking Christ every way he can. Nevertheless, he's offering salvation to those around him, not those on the cross, but those that would hear his words. Christ literally has a captive audience, doesn't he? The thieves aren't going, not thieves, the violent criminals are not going anywhere, okay? They're pretty much stuck, right? And so he's got them captive around him, as well as the guards and everyone else standing there who's got to guard him, right? Something to think about. And so he suffered there on the cross for about 6 hours. So Christ doesn't want us to forget about those wicked criminals who've acted out in the most violent, depraved ways in society. All men, even bad men, are the intended targets, recipients for the gospel. We have other examples of witnessing to guards, another form of prison ministry later by the apostles like Paul and close associate Barnabas. Okay, so prison ministry, right? We have a captive audience. So Christ never tired from winning souls, and that's the second point under Christ, a model for evangelism. He never tired from winning souls, and he had a reason to be completely tired and worn out and unable even to speak. So why would Christ's ministry be any different from when he started his ministry until he took his last breath? Right? It's going to be the same. Okay? So during his ministry, I made a short list here of who he witnessed to. I don't know what your witnessing focus group is out there and who you come in contact with at work or in the home or in other circles, but this is his, the people that he ministered to and he shared the gospel with. He shared the gospel with Gentiles, the Samaritan woman as an example, fishermen, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, Jews in synagogues, at weddings, at funerals and elsewhere, public officials and tax collectors like Herod, Pilate, Matthew, military like the centurion and also the soldiers, especially those there at the cross, individuals and families, grandparents, even mother-in-laws, sick and crippled and those who cared for them, religious men, right, priests, Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, unreligious, the weary and the tired, the rich and the poor, the hungry and the well-fed, the little children and the aged, and the noble and the lowly peasant. That pretty well covers the whole gamut I can think of people you could possibly witness to. So taking Christ's example, we should witness at all times to all men, because God chooses who he will save and not us, right? Sometimes in your heart or whatever, you might have a grudge against somebody or whatever, and they're unsaved. I mean, they're, you know, the unregenerate, right? And they might have torqued you off or whatever, and, you know, are you going to hold the gospel back from them, right? Well, it's like, you know what, let him get his, right? I'm not going to share the gospel, right? Well, that's a wicked thought, isn't it, right? God saved you, and you were just as wicked, right? So you need to share the gospel. Point number three, even when everyone is against you, one yet may be saved. Okay, Christ is getting it from all sides up there. Apart from his physical things going on with them, everyone is mocking him and taunting him and hurling abuse at him. And yet, he's still going to give the gospel. He's still going to, right, from the cross. Of course, he's God. Of course, he knows who will be saved. And so there's those that will be saved that are standing around him. Now, the Bible records for us this event, but there's all kinds of people that are witnessing this standing around the cross that we probably, I mean, that we don't have anything in the Bible that describes what other people did and others that might have been saved. Okay, so it doesn't say that. But certainly there's a lot of people hearing Christ's words. So anyhow, so here we have Christ seemingly alone. Judas has betrayed him. His disciples are not supporting him in prayer, right? They all fell asleep. Peter denying him three times, just like Christ would say. The rest of his disciples deserting him. They split, right? Herod and Pilate turning their backs on him, and Pilate washing his hands of justice. The religious Jewish leaders and crowd calling for his death. All the soldiers mocking and mistreating him, beating him, flogging him, both fellow prisoners, and those looking on hurling insults at him. Yet one criminal was saved. Okay? I mean, with all that going on around you, we would just be crushed, probably. We wouldn't have anything to say except, Lord, take my life quickly, get me out of here, kind of a thing. So may we never lose focus and perspective and shrink away from the purpose God has placed us here for. God is always faithful to us, so be not afraid of man. What can man do to us except take our life? Okay? And of course, we're human. We want to preserve our life, right? But, you know, really, you know, if we're to live through what the people in the persecuted church live through, right? They face that like every day. Here in the United States, I can't ever remember when in my life's been threatened because of the gospel or me trying to share it with somebody, right? So be obedient even when all seems lost and everyone is against you. And so Romans 8 is worth reading over and over, especially verse 31. In context where it says, if God is for us, who is against us? And Christ was obedient even unto death on a cross, was he not? And spent his last hours witnessing here to those around him. May God help us to realize that even during our darkest persecution, there God is working. God's still working there. God hasn't abandoned us. Yet one may be saved when you may think none could, right? We have this humanistic, not necessarily spiritual view of things, right? We're humans, and we think like that a lot, maybe. And so here one is going to be saved on the cross next to him when, if you were to ask anyone who was a believer around there, I mean, I can't answer for them, but it sure wouldn't look like someone was going to be saved, right? It looks like your Savior is going to die there, and he's got an awful crowd around him. So we only need to bring the gospel, okay? And I know that sounds really, really simple, but that's really it. And people get hung up on a lot of things, if we're going to say it at the right time. Do I need to develop a relationship with a criminal first on the cross before I give him the gospel or whatever? But no, Christ gives him the gospel, and we only need to do the same thing with those around us. Point number four under this section, some of your greatest witnessing may be from your deathbed. Did you ever think about that? So, you know, most of the time, even Christians, a lot of us don't like to talk about death, but, you know, deathbed is just another opportunity to save others, okay? So here, Christ is on the cross, essentially his deathbed, and the few words we have recorded that he speaks to someone personally are to his heavenly father, his mother, his half-brother John, and the one criminal, okay? And so in the moments before he dies, the one criminal confesses Christ, and after he dies, the centurion gives praise to God, and after witnessing all that happened in verse 47, and says, certainly this man was innocent. Or, as recorded in Matthew and Mark, it says, truly this was the Son of God, and the crowds are watching and hearing all this. And you might, I'm sure that was like a major event in there, and there must be 1,000 people crowded around. It wasn't some obscure thing. I mean, everyone knew who Christ was, right? And so they were there quoting some of the things he said when they mocked him. I mean, you know, this was a big deal. And so people went away beating their breasts in verse 48, obviously convicted of sin. Okay, they heard and saw all this happen. So the centurion, his soldiers, and the crowds, verses 35 and 36 and prior, were previously mocking him, but now are convicted of their sin. And even the centurion is actually praising God. So one of the greatest testimonies that anyone can give about your life is that your witness, your fruits, your pointing souls to the living word still brings those to Christ even after you've finished your life here on earth. Obviously, we have the Bible that records Christ's life, and that testimony is true testimony that brings salvation. And you might think of some people, maybe you know, maybe relatives of yours or people that you've looked up to, and the witness of their life constantly keeps coming up as you talk to people and what a Christian they were and how they endured whatever things that they endured in this world and how their faith was so strong. And that's the greatest, I think, compliment that you can give someone, is that their life, you're still telling about their witness and other people hear it. And of course, that brings people to Christ. And God regenerates people's heart when they hear the word, and when a person's how they came to salvation and what it did for them in their lives, when they hear that, has a great effect. Roman numeral 2, God is sovereign in election. Okay, and we say that a lot, don't we? And we know that's true. And so, number one, God regenerates men's souls. There's no indication that either criminal had any inquisitiveness, any inclination toward religious things, or any interest in apologetics at all. Of course, in their line of work, why would you think that? There's no indication either of them knew anything about the gospel previously. The only thing we know is that whatever they knew about Christ, either directly or indirectly, they both rejected vigorously, okay? So you really couldn't call them seekers, could you? they weren't seeking Christ. The only thing they were seeking, if anything, was a quick death, okay? And they weren't getting that. And both of them in Matthew 27:44 and Mark 15:32 were also insulting Christ in the same way as everyone else was. They were joining right in with it. And with the soldiers, with the religious leaders, everyone else, they were as hard-hearted as anyone opposed to Christ could be. Then in Luke 23:39, we read that one continued in this way, hurling insults at Christ, but in verse 40 and 41, answered the other and rebuked him and said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And it's, you know, in the passage here, it's when you stop and think, well, when did God choose to regenerate that one criminal's heart? And must have been just before he said those things, right? Otherwise, he couldn't say those things about Christ, right? I mean, he went from, it was like this, and then it was like that, and he just immediately changed. And there's nothing in between there. And so we see that in the word there. So God chose the one for salvation and not the other. Okay? And that's hard to swallow for some people, but God is, he's sovereign, right? And so in his sovereign grace, he chose him not because he was sympathetic to Christ, like, oh, he said those words, he will, you know, to the other one and rebuked the other one, and so God decided to save him. That's not how it went. He was regenerated before that, okay? Otherwise, he couldn't say those things. It wasn't because he came to Christ's defense. He was at enmity with God, an enemy with God just moments before, but God gave him the one faith to believe. And so God opens the heart of man like he opens the womb to conceive. Were we not in the same state? Didn't our lives prior to conversion hurl insults at Christ, either through our words or through our deeds? We were no different than the criminals condemned to die, and we need to think of ourselves maybe that way. We would have been sent to hell since we were born in sin under the wrath of God. We deserve death and eternal punishment, yet Christ in his grace and mercy saved us against our will, yet according to his will, he regenerated us. Praise God that he regenerated us, right? So we need to think of ourselves in a humble way, and that we could have just been the other criminal on the cross and lived our lives and gone to hell, right? Point number two, God chose one and not both. God is sovereign in election. God could have chosen both, but he didn't. Why the one and not the other, right? Sometimes that's our question. When we have loved ones and other people and friends, and we see some come to know Christ and some not, why the one and not the other? I don't know. In the sense that, you know, it's God's choosing. But why did he choose you and not somebody else, right? Well, we read from Romans 9:21 where Paul argues that it is irrational and arrogant for man to question God on his choice of certain sinners for salvation, as for a pot to question the potter why they were made as such. God chose Jacob and not Esau. He chose Abel and not Cain. He chose Israel and his chosen people and not some other nation. It is for his good purposes, right? His pleasure and his will that he chooses and has the right to choose one over another, right? I mean, we obviously don't have a view into heaven in that sense, what he's doing and how he's doing that, but it's for his goodwill, and he has the right. He's the creator. He created everyone, right? He can choose what he does with his people that he has, you know, created. Roman numeral 3, God's fundamentals of salvation, something that I think is pointed out well here in this passage. So the criminal demonstrates true repentance. So we can take this passage and we can see what repentance looks like. So in verses 40 and 41 again we read, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? We indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." So here the criminal demonstrates, right, that he recognizes his sin. I mean, that's one of the first things you do in the gospel is people have to recognize that they're like a sinner, right? So this man, right, when he's regenerated, God impresses upon his heart his sin. And so he demonstrates fear of God's judgment, right? And in addition to recognizing his own sin there. And so the criminal demonstrates believing faith. The criminal recognizes his sin, his inability to save himself from death or the judgment to follow, and cries out to Jesus for mercy. We'll read here in a minute. And in essence, forgiveness, as he has a demonstrated belief that he has the faith that Christ has the power to save his soul, right? No one can do that but God, right? So I would say that's believing faith. I mean, he recognizes Christ, right, as God. So that's a far cry from the insults he had before when he was mocking him, that if he really was God, you know, to take him down save himself. Number three in this point, the criminal demonstrates true lordship. In verse 42, he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, okay? And so Jesus is recognized by the criminal and in faith believing that Jesus has control and power over men's souls and their eternal destiny in the life hereafter. The criminal makes himself subject to Christ, okay? That's making him Lord over his life. And so it's interesting that we can see a lot of this just in his responses in, to Christ. So some general facts we learn about the fundamentals of salvation are as follows. Number one, 11th hour conversion. Okay? God can save anyone he wants to at the last moment. Okay? Hard for me to swallow. Okay? But I know he does because of this passage. Okay? And so I can swallow. He wants, we want evidences sometimes. I know I do. And I don't know if you do too, that the person was really saved. Right? I want assurance. But who am I? Why do I need the assurance? Right? It's in God's will. He does the work, right? Why does God need to satisfy me in that regard? It's just a selfish thing, right? And so, you know, I want to know, see the proof of it in his life. Yet here, the wicked criminal is saved at the last moment. He was saved like the workers in the field were paid the same wage at the last moment. Matthew 20, right? We have that parable, 20 verses 1 through 16, where it states those when those hired about the 11th hour, right, came to be paid, each one received a denarius, and so the owner of the field, right, says, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Okay? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Right? So, of course, the workers being paid, or those that have been saved and doing God's will, and the one who has only worked for 1 hour receives the same wage, which is eternal life, right? So you have to question, as the owner is questioning the other ones that are upset, or is your eye envious because I am generous? And our Lord is generous, and he saves those people, and he has the right to save them, right? It's his... is his right to save whenever he wants to save them, whether they're 4 years old, they're converted, or whether they're on their deathbed and are converted at the last moment, right? Number two, we may have to pay for our sins in this life regardless if we are saved, okay? And so sometimes we think just because we're saved, then yes, God has erased all of our sins and they've all been washed clean, but we live in a government and in a society where we may be held accountable for past crimes, okay, and so forth. So the criminal expected to be punished according to the law and still die a painful death. He never asked for Jesus to save him from the cross. I mean, they were mocking him before, but he's not asking for it now. Whereas that was the only thing the other criminal was looking to Christ for, and he wasn't even doing that in a sincere way in verse 39. So how is it sometimes we demand of God something to prove he is God just for our own physical comfort? So if you are suffering on the account of sin and are saved, don't be surprised. And I hope we have no law breakers here. The criminal on the cross never expected to pay what he owed his earthly governors. Okay? He expected to die. Number three, physical death may be a hard process even though we've been saved. Okay, certainly hard for the criminal on the cross, right? He's suffering there and hanging there for the time that Christ was, and they break his legs so that he can't support himself and his lungs collapse on the inside and he suffocates. So we may someday have to bear up under suffering, not on the account of sin, but just because our bodies age and so forth. And in our final hours or even years, though we are saved, right? Some people we see, they suffer for a long time. So God allows it for his purposes and for his reasons, and we shouldn't expect to pass quietly in our sleep. And my Uncle Harry, who came to know Christ when he was about 74, and he needed to be discipled a lot. Of course, when you come to Christ, that's what you need. You need to understand things. And so he just thought, you know, I'm saved and I'm going to die in my sleep in peace. And I'm just going to close my eyes and, you know, I'm going to have my favorite meal the night before and then close my eyes and not wake up. And you know what? That's exactly how he died. And I'm thinking to myself, there's no way you're going to die like that. And God's not going to take you like that. What do I know, right? I don't know anything. So anyhow, he died exactly like that. So here, Jesus is approving of this criminal as he comes to him in belief, yet allows him to die at the hands of soldiers. There's not time to go into all the saints who died as martyrs, but passing on to heaven from this earth in this manner shouldn't surprise us or cause us to question God's mercy on our flesh. The flesh will perish, yet our souls will be saved. And thank God he has mercy on our souls, right? It's just flesh. I know we're human, and, you know, it hurts. But it's just flesh. And when you internalize that and have that in your heart, in your mind, and that our souls are preserved perfectly, you know, it's all about your soul, right? And we're going to have new bodies, right? We're going to have regenerated bodies. So I'm looking forward to that one, not the one I have now. And so that's a great thing to look forward to. It's a great hope. Christians have that. Eternal life is not just eternal life, but man, it is, it's great. So number four, his only fruit that he has in his life is belief. And it's simply belief. What do you need to do to be saved? Believe, right? And so here it is. The only fruit is this criminal, because it could exhibit. I mean, he's kind of tied up at the moment, right? I mean, he can't go do something. Right, so all he can do is believe and express that with his mouth. So here's a list of things he never got to accomplish, things that sometimes we look at people and wonder, well, what are the fruits in their life? He only had belief. So he never said the sinner's prayer or any prayer unless you consider his conversion with Christ a prayer. How can he be saved without saying the sinner's prayer of some kind of prayer, right? A lot of times we think people, you got to say a prayer and accept Christ into your life. Well, no, the regeneration happens even before you'd even be given the ability in order to make a sincere prayer, right? So anyhow, there's no prayer there that we read of. Well, there was no need to say what was already in his heart. Okay, he exhibits that through other words. There was no formula then, nor is there now, to recite to be saved. It's not the articulation of a set of words in a prayer and saying them just right. The criminal isn't praying. Christ is talking to him, and he to Christ, and the word needs to be in your heart. God regenerates before you have the ability to pray and ask him into your life. The fact you're asking for salvation is proof he has already come in and given you the ability and desire to ask, right? The second thing, letter B here, he was never baptized, yet he was saved. And so he never got the chance to be immersed in water and be baptized for either repentance or the forgiveness of sin. There's no reason to assume he was a follower of John the Baptist, which was a baptism of repenting, or any other evangelist and baptized before turning to a life of crime. So you don't need, you don't receive faith by baptism. By faith, you are baptized, right? Okay. The next thing, he never had religious instruction, as far as we know. You know, we can assume this is his life of crime. We are not told he had any religious instruction anyhow. He never had Sunday school, Bible study, discipleship, new believers class, or anything to help him form a theology. He came to Christ without any pride of theological education. What he knew about Christ may be only what he gained from conversing and listening to him on the cross. We have no record that he ever heard anything Christ said except the few words that we have written in God's word, what he said to him on the cross. The criminals on the cross were insulting Jesus with the same words as the crowd. It is not known if they were mimicking the crowd and the religious community or if they were acting on what they had heard or knew of Jesus prior to being crucified. So once again, it can be reasonably assured that they were not disciples or followers of Christ. Okay? I got quite a few here. He never joined a church. He did not belong to a church, a home group, a youth group. Never went to a pot providence. It's not likely that they were in the synagogue or joining or worshiping during the day and then going out on their night job and being thugs at night. Wouldn't make any sense. He never read through the Bible. Of course, he didn't have the whole canon, but what he had back then. But I guess we could be talking about the Torah, right? And or any other prophetic writings or books we would find in the Old Testament. There's no evidence of that. letter F. I got all the way down to K here. He never got to discover and use his spiritual gifts, okay? Something that we're all needing to do. There was no spiritual fruit at all in his life. He couldn't exhibit it. He never got to sing a praise song. He never went on a missions trip or worked as a volunteer. He never got to evangelize or share the gospel. He did rebuke the other criminal, though, in verse 40. He never tithed. He never was persecuted for his faith. Okay, he was being persecuted. He was being punished for his crimes, but he wasn't being punished for his faith, not like Christ was, right? And so so he was being punished for his crime, not his faith. So you really couldn't do much more to him than was already being done to him anyhow if you were going to persecute him for his faith. So now all these things are great things that we're called to do in Scripture. I'm not trying to discourage you from not doing them. And so we're supposed to do them in one way or another, and we should do them if we are truly saved and obedient to God's word. Some of them are sacraments, yet all this criminal could do in his helpless state is profess and thereby demonstrate repentance, belief, and lordship. I mean, that's it. Repent, right? Confess that he believes and demonstrate his lordship to Christ. So often we see religion without redemption and how easy it is for people in the church to busy themselves with all these good things, okay? And they're just being busy. Yet it is all waste, all garbage, all rotten fruit if they haven't come to a saving faith, a simple faith like the criminal on the cross, right? People are sometimes unwittingly trying to be saved by works, and they don't even know that's what they're really doing. Okay? They really think they're redeeming their own soul that way, and they don't even know that's how it's coming off. So God doesn't care what kind of fruit you think you may have. If you don't have the single fruit of true belief, a whole fruit farm isn't going to save you. Okay? You need the one grape of true belief. Okay? That's all the fruit you need. So once you have this kind of fruit, all the other good fruit in your life will follow if you truly believe and make Christ the Lord of your life. Matthew 7:7-23 says, "So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many, many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Right? So we need to, right, self-examine ourselves. What are we really trusting in? Do we really have true belief, what it really counts? Or are we trying to perform all these incredible things, right, and do all these things for the sake of Christ? Like I said before, you know, if we are Christians, yeah, we are motivated. We're compelled to do good works, right? And God's prepared those for us to do ahead of time. Section 4, a glimpse into God's heaven and eternal state. And so the first point is that Christ has a kingdom and is therefore a king. So the criminal exclaims in verse 42, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Okay? So Christ's kingdom was not of this world. And so Jesus had previously answered Pilate in John 18:36-37, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say correctly, then I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And so the criminal was of the truth because he heard Christ's voice as enabled by God, right? All those people that were mocking him had heard Christ's voice, but this person's ears were open supernaturally that he would hear Christ's voice and receive the word in his heart. So he believed him and therefore was a subject of Christ's kingdom, and faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone, right? So Christ reigns in heaven as king on his throne. And so Christ will return and reign on the earth in his kingdom as king for 1,000 years. Only after the millennium, after the battle of Armageddon and the great white throne judgment, will the old heavens and earth be done away with, and the new heaven and the new earth be established in a perfect state and last forever and ever, where all the saints will dwell in their glorified bodies along with Christ the King. Looking forward to that is an understatement. Number two, however, there is a heaven now where we should await in paradise. Okay? So heaven is a real place and exists now. Okay? Which is different from what I just described. That's the end times and how we're living with Christ in the New Jerusalem, etc. The only other two places in the Bible where this word paradise in verse 33 is used for heaven is found in 2 Corinthians 12:4 and Revelation 2:7. And so in 2 Corinthians 12:2 through 4, Paul mentions, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up into the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak." The third heaven here is described as the abode of God above the atmosphere and also the planets. Okay, that's third heaven, where God reigns in heaven. Okay, but here the meaning of the word paradise is associated with a garden and in heaven. And in Revelation 2:7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is planted, which is in the paradise of God." And here, paradise of God is describing heaven. So we're in the immediate presence of God upon death. Okay? In verse 43, Jesus answers and says, "Truly, I say to you," he's talking to the criminal, right? "Today you shall be with me in paradise." This means today. This is real time. Today, when you die, you'll be with me immediately in heaven, in paradise. Our spirits will dwell with God in heaven until which time of Christ's return and the resurrection of the saints and their glorified bodies, as mentioned before. There's no purgatory and there's no soul sleep, okay? Soul sleep is the belief where the dead are in a state of non-existence. This is where they are between death and the resurrection. Like soul sleep, there's also another thought out there which is called waiting chamber, where that is described as a belief that before the time of Christ, believers who died were not admitted to the blessed presence of God in heaven, but were kept in a waiting chamber in the heart of the earth, which was essentially their burial place. So these views are false. Instead, we know from this verse in 2 Corinthians 5:6 through 8, where it says, "Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather," right, "to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. That there is no waiting. You are immediately in heaven when leaving this life. There are no ghostly Christians walking around on the earth." Okay, we're immediately with God when we die. Our ghosts aren't sent into something where we were wandering around and so forth. We're in heaven. That's where our souls are. Last section, and section 5, why does God give us this account of the interaction of the criminal and Christ on the cross? Well, the first thing I could think of is that it gives us a tremendous sense of assurance. Assurance that our eternal destiny is secured by Christ, because he does the saving and he does the keeping. He promises paradise the moment we leave this world and to be with him in heaven. All this is ours because he wills it and works it in our lives. All that is required is true repentance and belief, like the criminal on the cross. This he also freely gives to us, that we've been called according to his purpose and will. His kingdom is here and is also coming. He is the Lord of our lives. And may we always serve him in obedience and love all of our days. Amen. So thank God he chose faithful men to record these words of his son and the criminal on the cross for our great benefit, so that we might believe and know God's great plan of salvation. The gospel is truly good news, is it not? Even for the criminal on the cross. and what few words were spoken, right? And yet he demonstrated belief, repentance, and lordship to Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight. We just praise you for your word. We praise you for putting into your word these kinds of stories that are great encouragement and benefit to us. Lord, that we might learn about your plan of salvation and how it works, and that we might picture ourselves too as like the criminal on the cross without hope, actually hurling abuse and insult at now our Lord, and that you saved us and you regenerated us and caused us to have the ability to believe and showed us our sin and gave us the ability to repent of that and confess it. And that gave us also the privilege to make your Son our Lord and of our life, and that we have a great assurance and a great hope that we're looking forward to, that someday we will be with you in paradise, Heavenly Father. And so for this, our hearts are truly grateful. We're truly humble, and just pray that we would go away with these things firmly written upon our heart. Lord, as we go out and we love others, others that are hurling abuses and insults at us, that are abusing us in every way, Heavenly Father, help us to think of your Son Christ on the cross, how he handled that, that people can be saved no matter what the circumstance. Lord, give us the faith to just share the gospel here on earth, the thing you've called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.